Well, Martin Luther may have been the greatest reformer and one of the most influential men in history, but he was a lousy bachelor. He understood fully God's evaluation of the unmarried male when God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Luther's bed, for example, was not made in a year, he would later confess. It became foul with sweat. He would just fall into it at the end of each day. Occasionally, he would eat with one of his friends in the town and drink, and he would boast of his growing capacity to hold his liquor. With his growing capacity to hold his booze also came his growth in girth, and the fatter he became, the also less well he became, and he was increasingly plagued with minor illnesses that threatened to become bigger. He would often go without nights of sleep. He would work until all hours in the morning. He was a foul-tempered man. He was given to scatology in his writing and speaking. That means he swore a lot. Not exactly what you would picture the priest who broke away from the Catholic Church and sparked off the Reformation of holiness and godliness and in the world, but this was Martin Luther, a very gruff person, was very rough with everybody that knew him. A noble lady once pointed out to Luther's friend Spalatin that it would work better for Luther and the kingdom if he got married. And what happened was, remember that Luther was a priest, so he was under the vows of celibacy when he was a priest. That means he wasn't allowed to get married. This was a very common idea in those days, that a person who was truly devoted to the Lord had to take these vows. You would either become a monk or a nun or a priest. And what happened in 1524 as the Reformation started is people realized when they went back to the Bible that this was an unbiblical doctrine, that it doesn't make you more holy to be single, and that people in ministry actually often can function better if they are married. And so when they realized this, monks and nuns started marrying each other. So in 1524, nine nuns, for example, managed to escape from a convent when a fishmonger smuggled them in empty barrels, herring barrels. They arrived in Wittenberg, eau de poisson, I think they call it, the smell of fish. And they arrived in Wittenberg where Luther was staying, and he began operating what essentially was a marriage bureau where he would pair these nuns off with young, eager monks who just realized they don't have to stay unmarried to keep God's favor. One student of his wrote excitedly to a friend that, quote, "A cartload of Vestal virgins has just arrived in town." So when this lady told Luther's friend Spalatin that Luther should marry one of these nuns, Spalatin passed the comment on to him, and he responded in a letter, "I'm not surprised about such gossip. Give her my thanks. Tell her I'm in God's hand as a creature whose heart God may change. Nevertheless, the way I feel now, I shall not marry. It's not that I do not feel my flesh or my masculine sexuality, since I am neither wood nor stone, but my mind is far removed from marriage, since I daily expect death and the punishment due to a heretic." This was his reasoning. "It's better for me to be single because I'm in trouble all the time. And I might be executed any moment. And so it's a very selfless thing for me to not marry anyone else." Well, after the nuns that came in, that cartload, got married off, there was one who remained single. She was left unmarried. She stayed in Wittenberg. Her name was Katharina von Bora, and she was older than the other nuns, 26, and apparently the least attractive of the nine. She had a hot temperament and a very forward manner, much like Luther himself. Having broken off one engagement and refused two other proposals, she made a declaration that there were only two men in the world she would consider to marry. One was Amsdorf, Luther's friend, and the other one was Martin Luther himself. And so Luther used to tease Amsdorf about, "You're going to get it. You're going to be stuck with von Bora." But eventually, after being worn down by his friends and family, Luther agreed to speak with her about the prospect of marriage. And he suddenly, on the spot, made the decision that marriage would be a good way to prove that priests enjoyed the same Christian liberties as other believers. Besides that, his father was pressing him for grandchildren. Luther wrote to a friend, quote, "If I can manage it, before I die, I shall marry my Kate to spite the devil." How romantic is that? Why are you marrying me? Because I want to spite Satan. His friends wondered what kind of marriage this was going to be. A marriage to prove his point, to spite the devil, to show his freedom. Luther had, at this point, ceased to believe that marriage was one of the sacraments. Remember, Catholics taught that marriage is one of the seven sacraments, and he changed his mind about that, and so he wouldn't get married in a church, even. He had a quiet civil ceremony with no invitations sent. It was at the spur of the moment. He invited all of his friends suddenly, those that were, you know, in earshot, showed up at the little civil servant, and he got married. And only close friends were allowed. He wrote to his friend Amsdorf, "Indeed, the rumor is true. I was married all of a sudden to silence the mouths of those so used to complaining about me. I feel neither passionate love nor strong desire for my wife, but I cherish her." I mean, this guy doesn't have a romantic bone in his body. Luther knew nothing of courtship or emotional and sexual fascination. He found being married a shock to the system. He wrote, "In the first year of marriage, one has strange thoughts. At table, he thinks, previously I was alone. Now I am with someone." Well, duh. "In bed, when he wakes up, he sees beside him a pair of pigtails which he did not see before." Once, when Luther had been locked up in his study, studying for days on end and refusing to open the door even to take meals, Catherine had the door removed, taken off its hinges, and thrown away. Another time, when he fell into one of his common bouts of depression that lasted days, she started dressing in black, a sign of mourning. And he asked her, "Why are you dressing black? Who died?" And she said, "Well, the way you've been acting the past few days, I just assumed God had died." So she had the same kind of quick wit that put him in his place, and they did fall in love, and they became a wonderful couple and an example of romantic love later on in life. He started calling her "My Lord Katie" as she started taking over the household with the traditional efficiency of German housewives. He also nicknamed her the Morning Star because she rose before anyone else that she knew to get to her wifely duties. And he did really grow to love her and saw her as the one who completed him, as Adam was completed by Eve. And that's why he would often sign his letters after marriage, "Greetings from my rib and I." He called her "my rib." Well, some of you are that bad. As being a bachelor or a bachelorette, and you really do need to be completed. And others of you who are single or unmarried, God has given a gift of being able to serve him in a particular way. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So you can turn your Bibles to Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, the sermon applies obviously directly to unmarried people, whether you're single, just never having been married, or you've been married but now are divorced and therefore unmarried again, or you are busy dating someone or engaged to be married, you are still all technically in the category of unmarried. And now the sermon applies directly to that group, but it also applies to the married couples in the church, because unmarried people who are looking to be married will often come to married couples for advice, for counsel. It's very important that the married couples are thinking biblically at that point, not based on the fight they had with their spouse earlier that morning. Never get married. Please run while you're still free, you know. Conversely, don't just think, oh, marriage is such a blissful union. You absolutely need to be married as soon as possible, because the person you're talking to might not yet be ready or thinking biblically about marriage, or the person that they're considering marrying is perhaps not marriageable yet. And so for us as married couples who counsel single people or even children in your home as you're raising up your children. Hopefully all your children are still single. I mean, the little ones. No arranged marriages. Well, I'm not against arranged marriages, but, you know, I don't know of any in our church. So your little kids, you teach them as they reach teenagerhood and want to start dating and kind of explore relationships with the opposite gender, that you have a biblical mindset in view for them. So that's why it's an important sermon for everybody. Now, we've been looking at the role of husbands. We've been looking at the role of wives as mothers, women as wives, women as mothers, women as workers at home. Today we're going to be looking at two considerations when counseling the unmarried. And obviously this is two considerations for those of you who are unmarried to consider. Firstly, recognize the advantages of singleness. Biblically speaking, you have to realize what the Bible says is advantageous about being single. Secondly, remember the challenges of being single. the challenges of singleness. So there are advantages and there are challenges. And when you speak to somebody about being single, or you are single and you're contemplating staying single or being married, you need to remember that there are advantages and challenges. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. I'll pick it up in verse 25. This whole chapter is a great chapter for single people to read and understand. Now, concerning the betrothed, and just pause right there. I'm reading the ESV version. If you look there in the ESV, there's a little footnote there, little six, and you look down at the bottom, and it's the Greek word virgins. Betrothed is not a good word. I see what the translators are trying to do. They're distinguishing between people who are single and not yet married versus divorcees who are also unmarried but not technically single, so they use different words. But it's actually not a good translation, because when you think betrothed, what do you think of? You think of engaged, right? People engaged to be married. This is not talking about this. This is a group of people who are not yet married, who are unmarried. So just translated the unmarried, or the Greek version is virgins. In Paul's mind, if you're not married, you're still a virgin. So verse 25. Now concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay, we're going to stop there. That's what we're going to focus on. You can sense that Paul is walking a tightrope of being for singleness and for marriage at the same time. He keeps saying that, you know, if you're not married yet, then stay single, that's fine. But if you do get married, it's not like you've sinned or anything, that's good too. And if you are married, don't try to become single, there's nothing wrong with being married. But, you know, so he keeps like walking this tightrope. You can see that as one who may have been married before, certainly single by the time he's writing now, he realizes the wonderful advantages of being single from a spiritual point of view. Now, this is the biblical view. You have to remember this when you speak to unmarried people. Singleness is an advantageous state to be in. It is. You can't flat out say that Paul's saying it's always better to be single than to be married. But being single is not a disease to be cured. Okay? A lot of married people feel that way. That, shame. Why aren't you married? Let's see what we can do about that. Why don't you come over for coffee? Oh, I happen to invite four single guys too. Why don't you serve them and show them how good you are at that or whatever? You know, it's just awkward and weird. You have to realize that it's not wrong to be single. It is an advantageous state. Verse 25 says, now concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now, when he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment, he's not saying, okay, this is off the record. This is uninspired. God didn't tell me this, but this is what I think. You know, that's not what he's saying at all here. He says, I have no command from the Lord. That means that Jesus, in Jesus' teachings, never commanded that a person must be single. He also never commanded that a person must be married. So there is no law for Christians. Now, there have been some groups in history that have taught that true believers should not be married. That's what Jesus taught. There was a group led by a lady. Her name was Mother Ann Lee. And she taught this. And for obvious reasons, that group is no longer around. They didn't get married, didn't have kids. And a generation later, there was no group like that. Okay, so this is not what the... Because no one was really joining that group, right? Except single people. It was like a big singles club, I guess, and died out. Now, what he's saying here, what Paul's saying is there's no command from the Lord saying you have to be single. Conversely, there's no command saying that you have to be married, that if you're single, you don't. That's all he's saying. But now he's going to offer his opinion, which he reminds you, he's been deemed by God a trustworthy person to speak on these topics because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to give his opinion, and his opinion is what we would expect God to say. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be married. It's up to you. Each one has his own calling. It's a personal choice. It's a Christian liberty. So he presents his view here that singleness is to be honored, and yet it's not a command limiting people to singleness. Verse 26 says, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. It's probably talking about the persecution that the Christians were going through at the time. Christians have been persecuted throughout history, still persecuted today. And obviously it's harder to be married with kids when people are hunting you down for your life, right? Now, Catholics misinterpret this verse. This is what happened when Luther wanted to get married to spite the devil. He believed it was a demonic doctrine, a satanic doctrine that taught it was better for Christians to be single. If you really wanted to devote yourself to the Lord, if you really wanted to give your whole life to the Lord, you needed to become a priest or a nun or a monk with the vows that meant you had to stay single your whole life. And there's actually a verse in 1 Timothy 4:1 that shows this is a demonic doctrine. Luther was right. It says 1 Timothy 4:1 to 3, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And these are the things that these people do, these people that are teaching the demonic doctrines. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Religions that say it is unholy to eat certain food or drink certain liquids, that is a demonic teaching. It's not unholy. And religions that say it is unholy to be married, that is a demonic teaching. So, when people teach that they may not get married or teach that you must get married, you're adding to Scripture. Marriage is entirely up to the individual believer's conscience. Because, you know, you might be counseling someone and the girl says, you know, the guy keeps proposing every week and I just keep saying no and I'm feeling bad and my parents are saying I should get married and I see you guys have this great marriage. And you say, but sweetie, why don't you want to get married? Well, I don't want to. I just don't want to be married. I just want to be single. Well, you're just being ungodly and you need to repent and think of England. You know, no. I mean, that's not biblical. You say, well, if you don't want to get married, it's fine. It's a Christian liberty. Don't get married. We'll get to the disadvantages and remember to counsel them that. But explain to them, yeah, it's an advantage. There are other people who are sad being single. Why can't I find anyone? I've been waiting around for my knight in shining armor to sweep me off my feet. Here I am, oh knight. And everyone that comes around, there's a squire or a page boy. You know, I'm looking for a knight. You know, maybe your standards are too high. But you need to counsel them. Listen, it's not a bad thing. You're not in a diseased state waiting for the cure to show up. You're not a damsel in distress needing rescue by marriage. You are a grown adult. By the way, men do this too. Men also play the damsel in distress, you know, asking every girl they meet, oh, you're a girl? Do you want to go out with me? No, thank you. Oh, you know, you're just being ungodly. No, you're being creepy. So sometimes guys need to be told as well, listen, stop trying to find your fulfillment and your completion in someone else. Yes, it's not good for the man to be alone. There are advantages to being married. But God has made you an individual with giftedness and with things to do in the kingdom. Get busy with them. And we'll look at that. The main application for now is actually to married people at this point. This is the main application if you're taking notes. Butt out. Just butt out, married people. It's good to counsel. It's good to give advice. But don't make it your mission to be the matchmaker. Don't make it your mission to try to solve the problems of the poor single people. Now, if a single person comes to you and asks for help, hey, your nephew's kind of a good-looking, godly guy, you know, it's like, is he single? Absolutely, I'll have you over for a bite. That's fine if they ask for it. But if they're not asking for it, don't just pretend it's something that needs fixing. Stop putting pressures on singles to get married. You need to have the biblical worldview that they are in an advantageous position for the kingdom if they're using it correctly, and that's how you should counsel them. They know that they're single, by the way. Single people know that. I was single for a tragic period in my life. And I remember every day waking up thinking, yep, still single. You know? Yep, no ring yet. They know. They don't need you to tell them. That's why we've got this great little, delightful little book in our media center by Nancy Wilson, Douglas Wilson's wife, who's also an author. And she, the title of the book is called, Why Isn't a Pretty Girl Like You Married? And Other Unhelpful Comments. You know, it's just, you get that all the time. Why isn't a pretty thing like you married? Well, thanks a lot. That's very edifying. Now, this is the biblical view of singleness. It is actually a coveted state to be in. Why? Well, there are three advantages Paul gives us in the text. The first one is found in verse 26. There are fewer responsibilities. This is a major, major advantage of not being married, is there fewer responsibilities. Verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. In other words, if you're single, stay single. If you're being persecuted, if there's danger, if there's difficulty in your life because of your Christianity, it's actually better to just stay single. Danger is far less intimidating when you have no dependence. You know, I felt this a little bit when I went to a closed country recently where we went, and we were warned that it's illegal in the country to speak about Christianity, speak from the Bible, teach the Bible, talk about the gospel. And yet there were opportunities for me to do that, and I felt that I needed to do that. But I wasn't like, you know what, I'm just going to stand in the square, and I'm just going to preach the word, and I hope that I get arrested. I hope I get tortured. I hope I get killed for Christ, because then I get the martyr's crown in heaven. You know, I might have thought that way as a single person, but now I'm thinking, I want to do the Lord's work, and I want to proclaim the gospel, and I want to teach these people, but I also want to look after my wife and kids. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the first and primary responsibility God has given me as a man. And so I was very circumspect, and we were very, you know, use code names, and we don't know anyone's real name, and you meet in kind of underground rooms, and I don't want to say too much, this goes online, but anyway, we were sneaky. And we got to do Lord's ministry, and yet on my mind, there was always my wife's words. The last thing she said to me as she kissed me goodbye going off to the airport was, be careful. Oh, you know, if I didn't have a wife and kids, I wouldn't have to be careful. But it's good to be careful when you do, right? And so danger is intimidating because of that. And that's what he says. When I was in another close country where we went, well, I can tell you that one, it's Egypt. We went to Egypt during just after the revolution. And there were people there who had moved to Egypt during the revolution in order to minister the love of Christ to people and to share the gospel, because Christians were being targeted, they were being beaten, they were being imprisoned, they were having their houses burnt down, some of them were being killed. So other Christians moved there to minister to them. Guess what they all had in common, all the ones I met? They were all single, and they were on fire for the Lord, and they had no fear, and they didn't even care. I would, you know, talk to them about, this is really cool, this is what you're doing. You realize you might end up in jail. What a privilege, you know? They said to me, you realize you might end up in jail. Yikes, my wife and kids. You know, it's just a different, it's still a privilege, but there's a sense of responsibility that they don't need. And this is one of the blessings of being single. Secondly, undistracted devotion to the Lord. So fewer responsibilities, you can in fact take more risks with yourself and your money because you don't have to provide for others in the same way. But secondly, an undistracted devotion to the Lord is an advantage of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7:32. Paul says, the reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And the assumption is, and the Lord. You know, a Christian man wants to please the Lord and his wife. Verse 34, and so his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you. I'm not making a rule that says, so don't get married. I'm not laying a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is one of the great blessings and advantages of being unmarried, is that you do not have the... You know, your mind is not constantly split between wanting to serve the Lord and wanting to serve your family. That's not wrong to want to serve your family. It's not bad to be distracted from ministry when you're married. It's just a fact. When you're single, you can spend more time, energy, money, effort on ministry because you're not spending that with your family. By the way, this is sometimes people don't understand this, married people. And so they think that they should spend more time in the ministry. than is healthy. They feel like, I feel so guilty with my divided interests that I'm just going to focus on the ministry to the detriment of their marriages, to the detriment of their own children. You've heard it, you know, the PK syndrome. Pastor's kids are the naughtiest kids in church. Everybody knows that, right? Why is that? Because in general, pastors, their entire lives, you know, their whole career and everything that they're doing is all generated around ministry. And so when they're focused on the ministry and helping other people, other people's kids and raising their kids, and they kind of neglect their own. And so those kids become unruly. And they're focusing on counseling other people's marriages, and they're serving other people, and it's late night. So the only time people can meet with you for counsel is in the evening. So you give up your evening after evening after evening to counsel others. And then, well, the only time the whole family's together is on Saturday. So you give up your family day to be with their family to counsel them. Plus you got to prepare all the stuff that you're doing. Ministry, ministry, ministry. I'd love to come and play ball with you, kid, but daddy's got important work to do for the kingdom. He's preaching at a gospel conference. I have to prepare for that, you know. So in your mind, it's easy to justify. This isn't just work. I'm not saying no to my family for work. In fact, I tell the people in my congregation, that's bad. But I'm doing it for ministry. And so what happens? Your marriage starts to fall apart. Your kids start to get unruly and they develop PK syndrome. And then you burn out, and it should not be so. The pastor should have the guts to tell the congregation, I love your family. I care about your family, but not as much as mine. I'm sorry, not on Saturday. You know, this marriage of yours that's falling apart that needs counseling, that's taken years. It doesn't need Thursday night when I was going to take my wife out for a date. It can wait till Friday, you know? And you just tell them. And the people kind of get shocked, but it's the ministry. Well, yeah, but every Christian's who's married's primary ministry is to their family, and secondarily it is to the wider congregation. By the way, secondarily, not way down at the bottom of the list after hobbies and, you know, sport and work and all that. It's up there. It's just not as important as family. And this is what Paul's saying is why it's good to be single. Because married people need to do that. So imagine everyone in the church was married. The whole ministry level should come down then. Because everybody's focusing on their families as well. But if the whole church was single, imagine what could be done for the ministry. I'm not saying become single now. Okay, that's what Paul said. If you've got a wife, don't seek to get rid of her to be there for the Lord. It's too late, okay? You're distracted. Now, unfortunately, in the world, freedom from responsibility and freedom from distractions of family usually translates into more time and money spent on self. And sometimes Christian singles can fall into this trap, and so we need to help counsel them with that. Single people, you need to realize your single friends who are not Christians are going to spend their money differently than you. You know, you think, well, married people, of course, poor married people, they have bills to pay because they have to feed and clothe the little leeches in their family and their wife, or their, you know, they have to help their husband. That, but me, I'm single, so I can just spend all my money on myself, all my time on myself. And that's a worldly mentality, not a biblical mentality. If you're not distracted with family, you should be focused on ministry, the Lord. Not you. Wall Street Journal, I was reading this just last night. This article came out on the 7th of March, 2013. It's an article called Looking Out for Number One. But they spelt it, you know, N-O-1. Looking out for no one. Looking out for number one. And it said this. Creating spaces, it's talking about the architecture, how architecture in America is being influenced by the rising number of single people that have more money to spend on themselves. So creating spaces for singles can turn into the ultimate in design fantasy fulfillment, with just one person's tastes and visions driving the project. I mean, you know, when you're trying to build something, you're trying to decorate a room, you have to run everything by your spouse. Do you like this couch? You don't like this couch. Do you like this couch? You don't like, oh, you like that one? I don't like that one, you know? And eventually you just have this wonderful living room that is a monument, a tribute to compromise. That neither of you quite likes, but you both don't hate. Now, when you're single, you don't have that. There's no monument to compromise. There's a monument to you. Okay, so this is what this is talking about. So there's a quote by Niels Wagner. He's an entrepreneur who built a bachelor pad for actor Matthew Perry for $8.5 million. He says this, "The word selfish comes up again and again when the people describe what they want." I just want to be selfish, you know. The word selfish comes up again and again because you don't have to think about children or a partner or anything really except what you want. And the article goes on to say, other must-have features in singleton spaces, as they're called, large steam shower, a media room with a big screen television, sound speakers in every room, including obscure places like the broom closet, says Desire Laurie Dennis. She says this, quote, speakers are the male equivalent of shoes for women. Men can't get enough of them. Okay. Gyms, massage rooms, also popular amenities, says builder John Finton, who's done homes for Jennifer Lopez and Dustin Hoffman. One property featured had a glass floor catwalk, you know, that models walk on, as the ceiling of his wine cellar. Weird. A nightclub in a house with a bar and a disco ball, a gym, a sauna, four bedrooms, and a billiards room that overlooks the pool. Now, the increased focus on single living, the article goes on to say, comes as the number of Americans living alone has increased sharply, and I would imagine that the statistics in America kind of reflect what's happening in the Western world, including us. From 4 million, or 9% of the households in America were single households in 1950, to 33 million, or 28%, more than a quarter of the households in America are now single households in 2011. Imagine how much good could come for the kingdom of God if all of those people were single believers devoted to the ministry. Instead of spending $8.5 million on your bachelor pad, you're spending that on some sort of ministry. Imagine what that would look like. So single people, you have the most free time in the world to serve. I know you feel like you're always busy, but what are you doing if you're busy? You don't even, you know, single people are always like, I'm sorry, I'm too busy to come to Bible study. What? Busy doing what? You know that the person teaching the Bible study has a wife and kids and a job and they're there. What do you do that you're busy? Getting your hair done? I mean, how long can that take every day? You know, it's weird. But it's like when you're in school and you're doing your matric exams and you think this is the worst it can ever get. It's so much worse than primary school. Then you go to varsity. Like, where did I have all the time before I, you know, what was I doing as a high school student? I only had school till 2, you know, only 5 days a week. This is crazy. And then you get out of varsity and then you get into the workforce. You're like, what did I do when I was a student? I had lunch breaks when I was a student. I had, you know, evenings to myself. And then you get married and you're like, what was I doing when I was single in the workforce, you know? And then you have kids and you look at your spouse like, where did the time used to go? And then you have another one. I mean, it's just, the family just has a way of finding every little spare second and sucking it up, you know? And so when you're single, get into that mindset and realize, I know I feel busy, but I'm not. Trust me, you're not. Just go speak to anyone with a wife and kids and see how much ministry they're doing. And if you're not exceeding them in the amount of ministry, there's something wrong in your time planning. You're probably spending it on yourself. So, verse 33 says, the married man is anxious about worldly things. He doesn't mean worldly in a bad way. He just means, you know, in this physical world, how to please his wife. And so his interests are divided. So you guys, single people, should have undivided interest. Sign up for missions trips in difficult places. Work parties. Show up to the work parties. Go to the Bible studies. Go to the classes that are there. And I want to commend our young adults group. You know, they're mostly single and they do this. They go on the missions trip and they're at the Bible studies and they're serving behind the scenes and they're constantly doing things. And it's a wonderful, wonderful use of your time. I would encourage anyone who's single, even if you're older and divorced or whatever, to do this. Also, sign up for creche duty. That's a good application point. Little footnote. Think about it. Creche duty is the perfect ministry for single people. You know, there's a single guy who's looking after kids so that the family can be in there, the parents can be in there to learn how to get godly to teach the kids, and there's a single girl looking after the same kids. And finally, she starts thinking, you know, I love the Lord, and I love the ministry, and I love kids, and I want to get married, and here's a guy who loves the Lord and loves ministry and loves kids and wants to get married. And look how good he is with the kids. So if you're good with kids, sign up for the creche duty. Butt out. I'm supposed to butt out. I remember now. Okay, forget that. Scratch that. Okay, thirdly, the third advantage of being single is freedom from an irreversible mistake. I don't mean this facetiously. I mean, seriously, this is what Paul says. The trial of singleness, if you don't want to stay single, it's a trial that usually, not always, but usually you can start taking steps towards ending that trial. Not everybody can do that. But when you're married, there's no steps you can take towards ending being married. You have to wait till death do you part. That's how it works. So this is what he says in verse 10. I mean, I'm speaking about if you happen to be in a bad marriage, like you're married to an ungodly person. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. This is Jesus' teaching. Matthew 19, he said this. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, of course, that's with the other proviso in Matthew 19 that says if there's no sexual immorality in the marriage, even if the unbelieving partner abandons you, 1 Corinthians goes on to say, you're free to get remarried. Or if the unbelieving partner or even the believing partner commits adultery, you're free to divorce and remarry. But the point here is that you can't just decide, hey, I've got this ungodly person that I'm married to, I'm out of here. I mean, if they are not committing adultery and they are consenting to live with you, they don't want to divorce you, even if they're an unbeliever, you can't leave them. Or if they're a professing believer who's ungodly, now you could take the church discipline, maybe see if the church can get involved in helping, but that trial is permanent. It's an irreversible trial. It's out of your control. You can't just say yes to a proposal and be done with singleness. Or propose to somebody and hope she says yes and be done with singleness. I mean, you can if you're single, but you can't do that with marriage. You can't just say, yes, I'm done with this marriage. If the other person wants to stay married to you and they're not committing adultery, you're in there. And so, you know, it can be a difficult thing. You're in union with a spouse for better or for worse. You know, people say that at their marriages. Do they know what that means? You know, dating couples, engaged couples, you should sit down with some marriages and some married couples and say, tell me about friends that you know. Explain to me what this phrase for worse looks like. For better or for worse. For sick, in sickness and in health. What does that look like? Till death do you part. It's permanent. Now, I've never, ever, for a second regretted my marriage. But I remember getting into the limousine after the wedding ceremony, because everything, you know, dating, I wonder if she'll say yes. Oh, she said yes. Engagement. I wonder if the parents will say yes. Oh, they said yes as well, you know, same day. And then wedding. I wonder if we'll actually ever get to the wedding. Oh, we got to the wedding. And then, you know, and when they say, anyone object? I hope no one says, no one said anything. I do. You kiss. You're married. Yay. You know, lasagna, party, dance. Everything's great. And then you get in the limo and it's quiet. The limo driver didn't speak English. Well, barely. Driving us off to a hotel room, me and this girl, you know, and we're going to Hawaii for a week the next day, and I'm like, yeah, we looked at each other, we're like, yikes, this is for the rest of our lives now. We're like, yeah, you're right, that's a good thing. Like, yeah, it's a good thing, and you, yeah, it's a good thing, but, whew, I mean, I'm getting like just nervous thinking about it. I just had that flashback. You just think like, what have I done? You know, am I sure? And I was, and it, but you know, you get that like, whoa, this is forever. And now, imagine you got that, and then you realize, this person's not a believer later. Or, I should have taken that advice, or, we don't like it, you know, whatever. Now you're there. And so Paul says he wants to spare you with that. Do you remember that the apostles, by the way, in Matthew 19, the apostles' reaction to when Jesus gives these commands about divorce and how you can't just get divorced if you don't want to stay married? Matthew 19, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, the irreversibility of the decision, if such is a man with the case with his, case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Better to stay single. You know what Jesus says? Verse 11. Not everyone can receive that saying, but only those to whom it's given. He's saying, yeah. They're saying, I'd rather, if I can't get out of it, if it's that permanent, I'd rather not even get married. Jesus says, yeah, me too. You know, not everybody can bear that. To some, it's been given the ability to stay single. Not everybody can handle being single, but yeah, if you can, choose singleness. Jesus said that. So, recognize the advantages of being single. Secondly, remember the challenges. This is the other big heading. Remember the challenges. This one will go a bit quicker. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 7, 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, he keeps saying, not a command. Please don't go out of here saying, well, the pastor said I have to do this, so I can't do that. No, it's not a command. I say this, verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, single. But each has his own gift, notice that word, from God. Remember Jesus said to some it has been given to be able to be single? Here he says it again. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To burn, it says in the Greek, and it means to burn with desire. Now, as you counsel the unmarried, remember that there are difficulties that are inherent to being single. Yes, there are great advantages to being single, but don't tell them, listen, whatever you do, don't get married. Trust me, don't get married before my husband comes. Just don't get married. You know, that's not how you counsel them. Yes, there are some great advantages to being single, but there's also challenges that come with being single. Loneliness is an inherent struggle for single people. You need to find your companionship from groups of friends, you know. Insensitive people nagging you to get married, you know, is a battle. Martin Luther gave in. One of the two reasons he gave for giving in was because his dad wouldn't get off his back about grandchildren. You know how that is. Insensitive people nagging you. Thirdly, discouragement from unrequited love. Discouragement from unrequited love is an epic challenge of Shakespearean proportions. I mean, there's entire movies and plays made about this struggle. And one of the best parts about being married is that I never have to worry about the girl dumping me. You know, it's just this wonderful thing. It's new to me to not get dumped in a relationship, you know. And it's because I got that ring on her finger and it's legal now. You know, she can't. And but there's this wonderful, she doesn't want to, but I hope. But even if she did, she couldn't, because we're now irreversibly together, and that is a blessing of marriage that single people don't know. They get into this wonderful relationship and it's heading towards something, and then the other person changes their mind. I mean, that shouldn't be that way. That's why the covenant's there, but that's how we do it in our society, and it's heartbreaking. And so remember that it's hard for people to be single when you counsel them. Yes, there's advantages, but there's challenges. But the main one, the main biblical challenge that Paul mentions here is sexual purity. God glorifying sexual purity. It's hard when you're single. It says here, by the way, this is especially for parents who are here, who tell their kids, listen, you need, before you get married, I know you guys are in love, Romeo and Juliet and all that, but you want to get married, but you need to go and you need to get a degree. And you need to pay off all your debt. And I want to see that you've got a house to live in. And I want your car paid off. And when all that's done, then you come and ask my blessing on your marriage. It's not always the wisest thing to do, parents. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, he means sexually speaking here, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, of course, don't be one of those couples that now says, yay, so I don't care what my parents say, the Bible says this is better, I'm going to do it. No, there's a wisdom in counselors. Remember the problem of the irreversible union? People that love you try to stop you getting into that or getting into quickly when there's going to be major problems, so you have to listen to that. But to the counselors, just bear this in mind. It's hard for people to stay single if they don't have the gift of singleness and they want to be married. Being sexually pure is a command of God. To be sexually pure, by the way, means to have absolutely no sexual activity whatsoever, unless you're married to the person. You know, some of us think, well, you know, at least I'm dating. I would never cross the line. Listen, the line is crossed as soon as you think that there's a line there. As soon as you start asking, is this over the line? Yes. You know, people who aren't over the line, they're not thinking about the line. Nothing. You're supposed to do nothing. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me show that to you. You know, in Ephesians, we're told not even to have a hint of it among ourselves. It means not even like talk and joke about it. No, of course, just not even a hint of sexual innuendo or anything. Now, while you're going there, let me just read for you what it said in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Forgot to read this part. I wish that all of you were as I myself am, but to each has his own gift from God. Remember that? A gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. That gift, it's a supernatural gift. It's a spiritual gift he's talking about. Some people can stay single because they have the gift from God. I used to call it the dreaded gift because I didn't want it. Somebody would, you know, I would say, how come no one ever says yes when I ask them out? They say, well, maybe you have the gift of singleness. It's like getting a cancer diagnosis or something. What? I never even thought of that. Is there a cure? You know, can I send it back? Lord, no. Well, okay, if you have that reaction, you don't have the gift. If it's dreaded to you, because people who do have the gift of singleness from the Lord, it's a calling. It's a desire. It's like a missionary calling. Some people are like, I would never move there. And other people are like, I want to move there. It's the same thing with singleness, okay? It's a gift. Jesus called it, it has been given to them by God. It's really like a superpower. Now, in First Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. People want to know, what's the will of God? I hear voices, God telling me to do stuff. This is the will of your God, be holy. That you abstain from sexual immorality. This would include pornography. This would include make-out sessions. This would include anything you don't do with your sister. Paul says, treat younger women, with the purity of sisters. Okay? If you're thinking of your sister and gross, then think of your girlfriend and gross, right? Until you're married. This is what it means. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity. He's not called us for impurity. So if you're thinking, well, if that's the case, I don't think I can wait a year before I propose and then a year engagement. I think we should get married soon. Yeah, that's what that means. If you're dating someone, why aren't you marrying them? Right? If you're not able to marry them, why are you dating them? Go be single. Stop playing house. Stop pretending you're married. You're not married. There's no covenant there. The fact that they can dump you means you're not married. Once they can't dump you anymore because of the ring, and you have to provide for them, and the relationship has to be there, and the church gets around to help you with that, it's a marriage relationship, now you're safe. But before that, it's heartbreak hotel. I mean, there's dumping and getting back together, and you have to build up your immunity by 4 breakups before you can finally get rid of the person. I mean, it's a mess. And all of this time, people are just sexually attracted to each other because we've delayed getting married. You know, in old days, people would get married, you know, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. 16 would be a late marriage, you know? And now? Well, no, you can't do that. They're in high school. Well, I agree, okay? We've messed it up a little. Our kids have to first go to school, and now they have to go to varsity, and now they're in their mid-20s. Now they have to get an internship and pay all this off. Now they're in their mid-30s. Now they're in their 40s. Okay, now they can get married. Wait, you think they've been pure that whole time? You're making it hard for them. And just you know, the way we do dating these days, the idea of two single people of the opposite sex spending any time alone together is just an exceedingly dumb idea that we've come up with. It's just weird. You know, it used to be that you needed a chaperone with you. The chaperone would sit in between you at the movie, you know? Leave some room for the Holy Spirit there, I tell our dating couples. You know, you need, think about what you're asking. I'm not here to make rules for you. You and your household, you do it. But dads, come on. Think of what you're doing for your daughter. Leaving her in a room alone with a boy. It's dark. They're watching TV. You and your wife go to bed. What are you thinking? That's like putting your guinea pig in a terrarium with a python and saying, I'm sure they'll be okay. Let's turn the lights off. No. You know, dating couples to park cars and dark movie houses and, you know, they're watching big sex scenes, people 8 feet tall doing it on the screen and you think that your teenager's just, you know, your teenager's just the most self-controlled person in the world, they're going to be fine with that. No, they're not. You're just naive. Would you have been at that age? Were you at that age? Well, come on. Unless they have the supernatural superpower of singleness, they're finding this difficult. Don't delay marriage. Help them get married. Now, none of this is very controversial, I don't think. So, the Zulu practice of lobola. Now, I know we don't have a lot of Zulu people in our congregation, but it is good for us. We have some, and you maybe counsel other people. People hear the CD or whatever. The Zulu practice of lobola is a demonic and unbiblical practice. And in the sense that the way they do it, or the way Lobola is done, is that the father who's marrying, allowing his daughter to get married, but first there needs to be an unreasonably high bridal price. Hey, I'm all for bridal prices, by the way, since I had a daughter. But an unreasonably high bridal price. But the hard part is that the couple is allowed to act as man and wife before the wedding until they pay off the Lobola. So you have an unmarried man and woman, sometimes even having children together, living together, as if they're man and wife, but without the covenant, because the dad wants his money. Now, parents, children whose parents are doing this, you do need to submit to your parents and get counsel. Maybe the church can help counsel them through that and come up with something more reasonable, like, can I marry you and pay you off, you know, or something. But if you're a parent, if you're a Christian parent, you should not put unreasonable, unbiblical demands on your children before they can get married, like you want money out of it. There might be reasons to delay a marriage for their sakes, for the sake of the marriage, but not for your bank account. It's just ungodly. It needs to be repented of. And I'm sorry if that's culturally insensitive or not PC enough in the new South Africa, but it's an example of a time when culture needs to submit to what Scripture says. By the way, there's much in the English white culture that needs repenting too, like our unbridled materialism, but that's for a different sermon. So, if you're single, you can stay single and serve the Lord and enjoy it and tell all those people to stop nagging you to get married, or you can get married. It's up to you. Application point number one, serve the Lord more. I expect some sign-ups for creche. We need Sunday school teachers. Or sign up for the marriage class and we'll get you married. You'll have to bring your own fiancé, though. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how informative it is, how encouraging it is. I pray, Lord, that you would help the married people in our congregation to be sensitive, to be wise and godly and have a biblical worldview about singleness. I pray also, Lord, that you would be with the single people in our congregation, that you would give them a passion and desire for serving you and investing in the ministry in unique ways now. And also, Lord, if it's your will that they be married, that you would raise up godly men and women to be husbands and wives, men and women who agree with your word and submit to it and give you glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.